Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Sunday school is offered to children and adults at 9:30 a.m., concluding at 10:30 a.m. for a brief time of fellowship before the 11 o'clock worship. A volunteer staffed nursery is available for Sunday school and the 11 a.m. worship. Nursery volunteers and children receive temperature checks prior to admittance. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word endures forever. You recall Peter's vision of the giant picnic blankets coming down from heaven with all the animals, and he is told, "Rise, kill, and eat." And after that vision, he goes to Caesarea and preaches to Cornelius and the Gentiles. Well, last week we saw Jesus declared all foods clean in verse 19. This is a decisive and what we can call a game-changing statement. Jesus declares all foods clean. This is a watershed event in salvation history. And then what happens next? Verse 24. There he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Just like Peter, after hearing of the reaffirmation of God's declaring all foods clean, Jesus goes to Gentile territory, to the land of those that were previously considered defiled, and announces the good news in that place. There's clearly a relationship then between clean and unclean foods and clean and unclean peoples, and now Jesus is breaking down that dividing wall of hostility as he goes into the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre is one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world. But as he goes to this city, to this region, it's not a sightseeing journey. And it's no doubt met with some question on the part of the disciples. Because when they hear Tyre, they hear of a history of an enemy nation. Tyre is one of the avowed adversaries of the people of Israel, the Jews. Just for example, Ezekiel chapter 26, "Son of man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, 'Aha, the gate of the peoples is broken, it has swung open to me, I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste.'" The king of Tyre essentially said, "Let's pounce on Jerusalem. Let's kick them while they are down." And God responded to that pride, "Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you. as the sea brings up its waves. Josephus, the Jewish historian, observed that the inhabitants of Tyre were, quote, notoriously our bitterest enemies. That's Tyre. And what about Sidon? You remember the woman Jezebel? The idolatrous queen of Israel? She was originally a daughter of the Sidonian king who had married the wicked king Ahab. So to say we're going to the region of Tyre and Sidon is taken as we're going to turf, which is quite frankly potentially dangerous for us in the disciples' minds. What are we going to do there? But the gospel story, like so many stories in Scripture, is full of twists and surprises, unexpected revelations. Instead of meeting a hostile party, Jesus meets a woman who effectively clings to his robes and says, "Let me go with you, for I have heard that God is with you." Well, as we take up this text today about the mighty crumbs, we'll do so in 3 points. Firstly, the table. Secondly, the door. And lastly, the question. The table, the door, and the question. As Jesus enters the house, you'll find he wants to sequester himself there in verse 24. Now, we're not told exactly the reason for why he wants to remain hidden, but we can surmise it's partly perhaps desiring some rest. You remember back in chapter 6, he and his followers sought some rest in the wilderness and the desert and were unable to find it because they were hounded by the crowds who wanted to be with him. It may be that he wants to escape the Pharisees, who have undoubtedly not taken his teaching in a very favorable fashion. But whatever the case, Mark tells us at the end of verse 24, he could not be hidden. Not even in Gentile territory could he remain under wraps and inconspicuous. He is the light of the world. And so it reminds me of the prophecy of Isaiah 49. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring that back the preserved of Israel." Remember what the prophet says? "I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Those with faith, even in the remoter regions, like Tyre, see the light shining, hear the report of Jesus, and come near to him. And so the text tells us immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Like so many in the Gospel of Mark, falling at the feet of Jesus, recognizing his authority, recognizing his supremacy. She starts to beg Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, in the parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew 15, we see a counter-begging on the part of the 12, the disciples. They actually beg Jesus to send her away from them and their presence. It says, "The disciples told Jesus and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.'" They view this woman as a nuisance and an annoyance. They want to swat her away like a gnat out of the house. Jesus, don't give her the time of day. Jesus, let's have her depart from here and let's focus on more consequential matters. Jesus hears her request. Immediately, she came, fell down, begged him. Verse 7. Let the children be fed first. Now, the answer that Jesus gives to her request sounds somewhat gruff and off-putting. This is not quite the Mr. Congeniality or affable man that we might envision. Let the children be fed first. Kids, wouldn't it be awfully strange if your parents called you to dinner, and as soon as everyone sits down at the table, your mother takes the chicken and potatoes and feeds it to the dogs? Hey, I thought we were more important than the family pet. You give them the scraps, not the main dish. In the church I grew up in, we had these luncheons, and there was a church dog that lived in the pastor's home. And it was very convenient because we had to do hardly any cleanup afterwards. Whatever we dropped from our plates, this boxer would come along, and even better than a high-efficiency vacuum cleaner, would lap up the food on the carpet. Now, in ancient Israel, dogs are not pets. They're more like scavenger animals who roam about on the streets outside of the house. They didn't eat at the meal with the family. And so they are kind of like garbage disposals that you would throw the leftovers to outside the house. Is Jesus simply speaking of kids and dogs at supper time? No, just like in the parables, seed means the word of God, soil means those who hear the word of God. So Jesus is speaking in a kind of parable form here in his response in verse 27. Who are the children in this parable? It is Israel. It is the covenant people. Isaiah chapter 63, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. Exodus chapter 19 tells us that God says to Israel, you are my precious possession from all the families of the earth. In Deuteronomy, he says that Israel is the apple of his eye. And so God has chosen this one people out of all the families of the earth, not because of their own might, not because of their own wisdom and ingenuity, but simply because of his mercy, chooses them by adoption and election. The Lord has thrown his lot among this family. Think about what Paul writes in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so what Jesus is telling the Syrophoenician woman is that it would be inappropriate to take the covenant gifts, the blessings that were intended for his people first, and give them to the Gentiles before the covenant nation had the opportunity to receive and enjoy the bounty of the Lord. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 1? Who is the gospel for? To the Jew first. We could translate that here in verse 27. Let the children be fed first. The freedom, the liberation of the presence of God, casting out demons, that should belong to those who have worshiped God and who those whom God has chosen. Salvation is of the Jews, and it's also for the Jews first. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. The word used by Mark can probably be rendered doggy or puppy. But even still, to be classed with dogs is not a flattering or warm statement. Jesus is, in short, telling her, you must wait your turn. Well, that's the table. Secondly, the door. The door, in a way, is about to be shut on her, but her response shows that she grabs hold of the door before it fully closes, puts her foot there, and makes sure that she has another opportunity to seek healing. And she says, hold on, Jesus, wait. She answered him, yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Among the many remarkable things about this woman's rejoinder is how quickly she recognizes the significance of the parable that Jesus has spoken. You remember Mark chapter 4, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. She clearly has ears to hear. She has the key to unlock the door of what Jesus is talking about because, very simply, she has faith. To those outside the kingdom, the parables, the illustrations of the kingdom, they don't have access or understanding to them. But this woman, because she trusts in Jesus and understands who he is, responds in this faith-filled way. Her response then is more than her being sharp or brilliant, but it's about her simple trust in Jesus. Notice, she accepts what the Lord has said. She accepts that the children should be fed first. There is no objection to that. But she also extends the picture, doesn't she? She takes Jesus' words and she extends it to its conclusion. A meal is taking place. The table is set. In other words, the kingdom of God, the new creation, has broken in through Christ. And her answer is, even the dogs. She takes the one opening that is allowed from the image of Jesus and throws the door fully open. Jews have the priority when it comes to the benefits of the kingdom. But there is also enough bread left. There is enough nourishment for the dogs to be fed as well. She was not ashamed, we could say, to her own benefit of being classed with the dogs. Now, I can envision certain personalities possibly retorting, how dare you call me a dog? Well, I never. How rude. Then leaving the scene in a huff. How can he treat me in such a condescending way? If she comes to Jesus desiring to establish and promote her own sense of self-worth and dignity, she's actually going to leave empty. But notice her reply. Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. There's no sense on her part of deserving or entitlement in the slightest. She gets it when it comes to the nature of the kingdom of God. She puts herself in the lowest position because she knows that it is the meek who will inherit the earth. It is the poor in spirit who will be given the kingdom of heaven. We can see then how this woman becomes least on behalf of her daughter. In her approach to Jesus, she knelt at his feet. She begged him. She gave him honor. She recognized her inferior position. And now she even diminishes herself further, being willing to be identified along with the scavenger dogs down under the table, eating even the little crumbs that fall from the table, all in order that her daughter might be freed and healed. In doing so, what is this Syrophoenician woman doing? She's anticipating what Jesus will say later. The last will be first, and the first will be last. She puts herself in the least position, the last position, and from that humility, she is exalted. From that emptiness, she is filled. It turns out then that this woman of Phoenicia in the land of Tyre and Sidon is going to put the disciples even to shame, because Jesus has rebuked them back in verse 18. Then are you also without understanding? The understanding that they evidently lack, she possesses. She understands that while the children are to be fed first, they will not be fed exclusively. It will not be limited. The feast will not be only for the children. And here we can think of Psalm 87. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, the city of God where the table is set, the feast is spread. Do you remember what the psalmist says there? Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre. This one was born there, they say. Here's a woman who demonstrates that she has been born in the final analysis, not in Tyre, but in the city of God, born from above, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to her, but the Father who is in heaven. There are two women in the Old Testament who we can connect this woman to. The first is Rahab, a Canaanite woman, a Gentile. In Hebrews and James, she is called Rahab the prostitute. And very much contrary to what we suppose, she welcomes the spies. It is through her actions that the spies are hidden and protected. And so the very first scene in which you expect the conflict and battle between Joshua and his armies and the inhabitants of Jericho is this woman, Rahab, who welcomes the servants of Joshua and the Lord. And what we find in the story of Rahab is very similar to the Syrophoenician woman in that the faith that had been revealed to Israel is more on her lips, Rahab's lips, than even the wilderness generation that had walked with God for those 40 years. She says to the spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land. She says, I know that all the nations are in dread of you because we know that God is with you. And she draws the proper conclusion, doesn't she? The Lord, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the only true and living God. The idols of the Canaanites, the idols that they have made, are nothing. And then she says to the spies, deal kindly with me. She lays hold of the opening given to her and embraces the Lord by faith. Effectively, then, even before Joshua says in Joshua 24, she is saying, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Just like this Syrophoenician woman, Rahab makes much of the little that she's been given. The Syrophoenician woman probably does not have a lot of access to the revelation of God and the written scriptures, and yet what she knows, she believes, she understands, and embraces. The other woman that she reminds us of is what we read from earlier, Ruth. Ruth chapter 2, what did Ruth do in that story? She gleans on the edges of the fields. And there it's quite remarkable because God had commanded, in a sense, that the bread represented in the barley and the wheat harvest, that some would be left over for those without resources and land. And Ruth goes, she comes and leans at the fields of Boaz, the man from Bethlehem, the house of bread. She is not only among the poor in Israel, but she's an outsider. She's from Moab. And just as this Syrophoenician woman who is on the outside looking in, but knows that there is enough provision, bread for her, so Ruth, by the end of the story, is actually invited to sit down and break bread with Boaz, who eventually becomes the kinsman redeemer, and who spreads his cloak over Ruth as she eats and is satisfied. For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. All Jesus has to do is say the word. That is how effective his word is. The unclean spirits, as fierce and as cruel as they are, flee at the command of Christ. She went home, found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone. This woman has her heart then cleansed by faith, and her daughter is also cleansed of the defiling presence of this evil spirit. No harm will ever come to her and her household again. There is the table, there is the door, but finally, there's the question. What are we to take away from this story? Certainly, to know the profound faith of the Syrophoenician woman. Also, to remember that the kingdom of God is for the Jew and for the Gentile, as Paul writes at the end of Romans, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the circumcised in order to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What an encouragement and a comfort to know that God is not only the God of the Jews, but of the Greeks and Gentiles as well. And we are cleansed by the same faith and trust exhibited by this woman. But I think there's more. I would submit to you that Mark gives us this story also to be spurred on by such humility and persistence in seeking Christ. So the question really is for us, do you have a posture of humble persistence in seeking the Lord? When it comes to coming before God, Bernard of Clairvaux wrote, "It is only when humility warrants it that great graces can be obtained. And so when you perceive that you are being humiliated, look on it as a sign of sure guarantee that grace is on the way." You remember that pride comes before destruction. If your head is inflated and puffed up beyond reason, you will soon fall. But if you are put in the humble and lowest position, that's when God rewards you. "I will give grace to the humble," James tells us. There are many who come to the Christian faith and into the church and who have this expectation, "I want to be propped up. I'm looking for a good dose of positive affirmation. I seek to be pampered in one way or another." And then there's this huge letdown when this boost to their ego is not given. In a former church I was serving in, there was a man who had been visiting. And within the first two Sundays of his visiting, he asked me, "Okay, how soon can I be up front and show the gifts that have been given me and how gifted I am?" And I was like, "Hold your horses. That should not be the point of being here." And even those who do eventually serve in public, Jesus reminds us that you must have a servant's heart, like his own heart, for he came not to be served, but to minister and to serve. The message of Scripture is not, you're somebody special and you are exceptional. Rather, what we find in Scripture over and over again is, you were an enemy of God. You were part of the flock of wandering sheep. You were the dog outside the house, famished. And so this Syrophoenician woman has a sterling faith because she starts from the position of her own poverty and her own bankruptcy before the Lord. But also, together with humility, there is persistence. When it comes to Christ, she does not give up. Like our father Jacob, the Lord appeared to Jacob as a man as he comes back to the land. And remember, all night long, what does Jacob do? He wrestles. Now, if you've ever been in a wrestling match for even a few minutes, you know that it can be exhausting and draining. Jacob wrestled with this man for a whole night. And the text tells us Jacob refused to give up. He could have tapped out and said, "That's it." Even after his hip is thrown out of joint with a touch of the angel, a touch of the Lord, Jacob won't let go of God. "I won't let go until you bless me." And his name is changed, isn't it? From Jacob to Israel, because he strove with God and he won. He proved victorious. This woman is, in a sense, identifying with Israel in striving with God and striving and holding on to Christ and saying, likewise, "I won't let go until I prevail. And I came and I received what I came for." If you have true faith, you will persist until God rewards you. Until God rewards you with himself, with his grace. If you knock at first, but receive no answer? Are you going to turn around and say, well, I guess there's nobody home? Jesus says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. With a determination of this woman who falls at the feet of Jesus, knowing that if she does not receive an answer from him, she'll be left with no hope whatsoever. She does not say, well, if he doesn't respond, I'll go elsewhere and find help. She knows that Jesus is her only help and refuge. And so for us as well, when we come before the Lord, we say, only you can help me. Only you can grant me life and hope. Charles Wesley wrote of such unwavering faith, in vain thou strugglest to get free. I'll never unloose my hold. Art thou the man that died for me? The secret of thy love unfold. Wrestling, I will not let thee go till I thy name, thy nature know. Even the dogs under the table eat the crumbs. And what mighty crumbs they are. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that it has been your determination to reveal these things not to the wise and learned, but to the simple and to the naive. And so we pray that you would grant to us continued humility and reverence before you, knowing truly that salvation is of your name and in Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.